The scripture reading for today is from 1 Peter chapter 4. I was right. and it is, verses 7 through 11. If you want to follow along with the Bibles that are on the chairs, it's on page 1016, or we'll have it up on the screen as well. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Hope you're well. Everybody turned the heat on in their house yet? Anybody still holding out for spring to come or something? Well, hopefully you have a Bible open as we continue on. Joe, can you turn me down just a little bit, please? As we continue on in 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer again, then we'll examine these verses. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, for revealing yourself to us in such a powerful and clear way. Father, as we seek to understand your word, we discover that you actually understand us through your word. And so I pray that we would just be open to receive the truths that your word contains this morning. We pray, Father, that you would give me the ability to be an effective communicator, and that you would give us the ability to be effective hearers as well. Help us to receive this message, to think clearly about it, and most importantly, to engage our wills and actively following Jesus and living this out. Father, we ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So I'm sure most of you saw this week that Fats Domino passed away. So a musical legend. It was actually Mr. Domino that Elvis one time said that he was the true king of rock and roll. And so most people understand his memory and what he's famous for the music that he produced. But for those down in the Ninth Ward of New Orleans, they know him for far much more than that, because they know him as family. Fats grew up in the Ninth Ward, and he never moved away until after Hurricane Katrina. He actually said he wasn't going to leave there during the hurricane, and then he had to be rescued out of there. And so he moved to a suburb after that. But his whole life before that, he lived down in the Ninth Ward of New Orleans, and he lived there just as a normal guy, despite his fame. He didn't relate to people in a way that was above them. He lived just simply among them as family. Despite the fact that he had a tremendous amount of money, that didn't matter to him as well. He could have lived anywhere that he wanted to live, but he chose to stay there and to remain among his family. People knew him as a normal guy who was sweet, kind, and generous. They also said he was a fantastic cook, and he would invite people over to sample what he was making. And so he certainly left his mark on the musical world, but more importantly, to those in the Ninth Ward, he left his mark by living among them and caring for them, living among them as family. The local church is to be like a spiritual family. Most frequently, the New Testament describes the local church in familial terms. I've mentioned this to you before, that the most common metaphor that you will find in the New Testament to describe the local church is that of a family. Now, it doesn't really use that word, but numerous times it describes us as brothers and sisters in Christ. Or even look at this in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is Paul writing to Timothy. He says, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. I like that verse because it gives kind of a multifaceted description of the local church. He says it's the household of God. It's the family of God's children. More than that, it's also the pillar and the buttress of the truth. We stand on truth, but much more than that, we are to relate to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Church is far more than something we just do. It is the people that we are supposed to live with. One of the verses that sticks in my mind as it relates to the local church is 1 Thessalonians 2:8, and Paul says, "We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well." And so we just didn't stand up and give you something. We were among you. We related to you. And so the local church is to be a family. It is to be the place where we experience life-giving relationships, where we can care for each other, where we can disciple each other, and we can grow together, where we can worship, and even when we can lean on each other whenever times get tough. Well, if you've been around church at all, you know that that's not always the case, right? It's not always as a group of people who, even though we're called brothers and sisters in Christ, to relate to each other as a spiritual family. There's a lot of churches that just simply don't have that in their DNA. There are those who stand for things, and they might be the pillar and the buttress of truth, but when it comes to being the household of God, that's just not how they're going to see each other. Even for churches like ours, which I believe this is in our DNA, this is at the forefront of what I want to do among us, is to develop these life-giving and life-changing relationships where we can disciple one another. There's a lot of times where it may not even come natural. There's many things that can come in the way. Sometimes life gets in the way. You ever noticed how busy we are as a society and as a culture? This American just kind of philosophy, this way of living in which people are isolated and insular from one another. Or how about because we're just not willing to do the hard work. Sometimes it's hard. Often it's hard. If not always, it's hard to build and to develop these relationships. Or there's sometimes when the difficulties of life, and that's what Peter's been talking about. He's been talking about the trials and the suffering that we will endure, the distinct suffering of being a Christian. There's sometimes when we suffer and we become more insular, we become detached from our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so there's many reasons why this is challenging. Well, at this point in the letter, Peter takes a temporary break from the subject of suffering. Now, really, it's not that far removed from his thinking. He's going to cover it really one more time in verses 12 through 19. But he takes a break from the relationships and kind of this outside-in approach from the difficulties that we will endure because we identify ourselves with the name of Christ. He takes a break from that, and really from chapter 2, verse 11 on, he has been hitting that very hard. He has been covering many of the ways in which we could suffer because of our identification and our allegiance to Christ. And then how are we to respond? What are we not to be doing? We're not to be retaliating. How and, you know, why? Why are we to be doing this? Well, because for the sake of other people, Jesus set us an example. He is the one who suffered for us, and in doing so, he set an example of how we should act whenever we are treated unfairly. So in this section, Peter shifts to the Christian relationships within the local church. And from it we learn this: we should live urgent lives that glorify God through prayer, love, and service. What kind of lives should we be living among each other? Well, urgent lives. Why? Because we should be glorifying God. How should we be doing that? Well, it's certainly not an exhaustive list, but Peter says that we should pray, that we should love one another, and we should serve one another. This section is sandwiched between two sections that teach us about the reality of Christ's coming and how he will judge all peoples. If you look at verse 5 of chapter 4, he says, "But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." And then if you jump down to verse 17, it says, "For the time for judgment to begin, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And so sandwiched in between, Peter says, look, Jesus is, he's coming back. He's coming back soon. History is not cyclical. It's linear. It's heading towards an end point. And that end point is the return of Jesus. The first time he came as the suffering Savior. But when he comes back and he returns, he will come as the sovereign judge. And that's what we read about in John chapter 5. That God the Father has appointed Jesus as the judge of all things and all one. Look at Matthew 25. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." And so Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back as the sovereign and the just judge. And so what should we be doing? Well, that's why Peter says the end of all things is at hand. Look again at the beginning of verse 7. Seems like an interesting thing to say, doesn't it? The end of all things is at hand. This is Peter writing almost 2,000 years ago. He's saying the end, it's near. Jesus is coming back. Seems strange because all this time has gone by and Jesus has not yet come back. So was Peter confused? Were the rest of the apostles and the early Christians, were they confused about when the return of Jesus would take place? Well, no, that's not the case. The Bible teaches this. The Bible teaches that from the time that Jesus returned to his Father and to which he will return, that time in history, that unspecified amount of time, is called the end times. So biblically speaking, we are living in the end times. Biblically speaking, the churches and the Apostle Peter, they were living in the end times. Now, certainly there will be an end time to the end times, but it is safe to say that this is the end times. Now, really, the reason for this is brilliant. As Jesus taught about his return, the focus wasn't so much on the when of his return, but rather on what we should be doing in light of his imminent return. It's quite interesting when you read about the return of Jesus in the Gospels, and he finished his teaching about this through the apostles. Okay? The focus is not really on when. It's on what we should be doing, of how we should be active, of how we should be watching, of how we should not be caught off guard. But there's so much of contemporary Christianity that is focused on the when. Look at this verse. This is in Matthew 24. Jesus makes this clear, "But concerning that day," that's whenever he is coming back, "and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." It's really interesting in this verse to get all hung up on, well, why in the world did the Son not know, okay, that's Jesus, but to miss the main and plain point that no human being knows. It was interesting, last month there was that guy that said that, you know, the world was going to come to the end. He had some kind of biblical code that he had figured out, and so, you know, he said, everything's going to come to an end on this day. A couple of the ladies at the Early Childhood Center through Christie sent me a text and asked what I thought about that, and I just explained, well, you know, the Bible says that no one is going to know, and I use this verse, and they're like, yeah, that's exactly right. You know, I mean, this is so simple, even a child can understand it, that we're not going to know. But sometimes it's like we think, well, you know, maybe he's coming back on Wednesday, but he came back on Thursday again, so, you know, I just was off by one day. That's not it. No one knows the exact day. Why would God do that? Well, so that we're always ready. Really, it's a brilliant approach. From the time that Jesus ascended to the time that he will return, we are to live every day as if Jesus is coming back. Not living, well, he might come back. It's not Jesus could come back. The attitude of our minds is to be, Jesus is coming back today because I am living in the end times, and so therefore I must be active. That's why Peter says we should be doing these things. The end of all things is near. Pray, love one another, and serve one another. In 1 John 3:3, another text that speaks about this, about how we're going to see Jesus face to face whenever he comes, and we're going to be like him. And then he goes on to say, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. What are we to be doing in light of the end times? The end times of the end times. That Jesus is coming back. Living for Jesus. Living pure and holy lives. Living as the family of God in the local church. Proclaiming the gospel and living it out. So Peter gives us three commands. He says, pray, love each other, and serve each other. Now really, that's a fantastic trinity right there. Okay, I mean, think about the relationships that could be developed or even possibly transformed if we would do these things. If we would pray for each other. If we would love each other with Christ-like love. And we would just serve each other in humility. And so it's a great list. But Peter's not just content to give us something to do. He's not like, just go and do that. What he does is he gives us the overarching reason or purpose for why we are to be doing these things. And not only these things, but everything that we are to be doing for Christ. He says at the end of verse 11, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so we are to live urgent lives for the glory of God. The overarching purpose of everything is the glory of God. In Isaiah 43:7, Isaiah says, or it's the Lord speaking, he says, I have created everyone for my glory. Not only all people, all of creation is created for the glory of God. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, since glory is kind of a word that we don't use very much, you know, we might use it for the American flag or, you know, Old Glory or in some way like that. It's kind of a word that has left our vocabulary. Sometimes it's difficult to understand just what exactly this means. If this is what God is consumed and passionate about, declaring and promoting his own glory, what does this mean and how are we to do it? Well, the Old Testament word translated glory means weighty or heavy. It points to the power or authority of a person, and it draws attention to their significance. People used to say of other people, well, they're really a heavyweight. Okay, what are they saying? You know, if it's in business or banking or whatever, they're saying that they are a very significant person. A couple weeks ago, I was watching a rerun of the 1988 fight between Mike Tyson and Larry Holmes. Okay, they're both heavyweights. At that point, Larry Holmes was 38 years old. He had been removed from boxing for 2 years. He was a former champ, one of the greatest boxers of all time, but he was fighting a young and powerful and dominant Mike Tyson, who people were terrified of being in the ring with. They were both heavyweights, right? But there was one, as I watched this fight, and all Larry Holmes really could do was kind of grab onto Tyson just out of self-preservation, and I think it ended in the fourth round. Tyson knocked Holmes down 3 times. So they were both heavyweights, but it was true that there was one true heavyweight. There was the heavyweight of the heavyweights who was in the ring, and that was Mike Tyson. Well, the God of the Bible is the most significant or weighty being in the universe. He is the real heavyweight. If you match him up against anyone or anything, his glory will shine through. And so that's the Old Testament concept. When we get into the New Testament, the Greek word is doxa, which we get doxology from. It means to seem or think, and it has the idea of reputation or honor. When applied to God, it describes his inherent majesty, his splendor, or his inherent worth. Everything that God does is to magnify his glory and to draw attention to his infinite majesty, splendor, and worth. And so this is what God is about glorifying himself. Everything that God does is for the sake of his glory. And since this is God's primary purpose, it stands to reason this is our primary purpose as well. Right? Why would God say, I am going to promote my glory, and I am going to show everybody my weightiness, but then I'll let you guys just go and do whatever you want to? No, we are saved for the glory of God, to proclaim to people God's weightiness of his significance in our lives, to show people what he is really like. 1 Corinthians 10:31, the Apostle Paul just expands it. So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And so everything that we do is to be for God's glory. It is God's chief purpose. Maximizing his glory must be the primary purpose for our existence. And Peter says we are to do this through Jesus Christ. So how do we glorify God? Well, we do that by living for Jesus, by following him, by obeying him, by making much of him, by exalting him in our lives. It says in Hebrews 1:3 that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's that concept of exaltation that we saw last week. Jesus is exalted to the highest place. And now, God's children, his followers, they're the primary expression of his glory, of the one who is the exact representation of his nature, the radiance of God's glory. And so with that foundation, Peter gives us three ways that we can live urgent lives for the glory of God. First, he says, we live urgent lives for the glory of God through prayer. Look again at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. One of the great benefits of the Christian life is prayer, especially when we approach it through what I was just saying. Okay, that the all-glorious, supreme God of the universe, the one who is the heavyweight of all heavyweights, who there is no one to compare him to, there is no one his equal, not even close. And then yet, as his children, we can come to him in prayer at any time and in any place, whatever the condition of our heart is. Okay? If we've been away from him, if we need to repent, the Bible's clear. We don't have to get our lives straightened up and then come to him. No, what it says is that we run to him because his throne is a throne of grace. And it's there that we find the mercy and the help that we need. What a tremendous benefit it is to go to the sovereign Lord of the universe and to cry out to him. Jesus, in teaching us to pray, he says we're to start by saying, Father. That word is a term of endearment. It means daddy. The fact that we can call God our Father, that in doing so we humble ourselves in dependency before him. You want to know what we're doing in prayer? We're saying, Father, I am dependent upon you for all things, and I am humbling myself before you. And what is absolutely astonishing is that God listens. He pays attention to the prayers of his children. And not only that, he answers those prayers. What an amazing privilege it is to be able to pray. But I think most of us would agree that we don't pray as we should. Why do we not? I know, you know, prayer, just to be completely honest with you, I do better in Bible study and memorization and those kinds of things. But sometimes my prayer life can be kind of weak. It's not where I want it to be. Why do we not pray as we should? Well, Peter gives us two reasons. He says, we are not self-controlled or sober-minded. To be self-controlled is to be level-headed and not swayed by fluctuating emotions. I wonder if that describes anyone, or at least the opposite. Do we struggle with our emotions? Kind of fluctuating emotions, you know, all over the map. It's like sometimes the smallest things can happen. And then it's just like ruins our day. You know, ruins our week, whatever it is. Our team doesn't win. The water heater goes out as if we think that those kinds of things are never going to break down. And then, you know, we're ruled by our emotions. Why is that the case? Well, it's because we lack self-control. And if we're ruled by our emotions, if they're the ones who are steering the ship, and emotions aren't a bad thing, they're given to us by God, but they need to fall in line with the truth of God's word, then what's going to happen? We're going to be far less likely to pray. So Peter says we lack self-control and we're not sober-minded. To be sober-minded means to be alert, to have clarity of mind that results in good judgment. It's interesting, a lot of commentators believe that Peter is actually commanding us because he knows what it is to lack self-control and sober-mindedness. Because this was the case in the garden. Look at this in Matthew 26. So Jesus knows that he's going to be betrayed and that he's going to the cross, and there the cup of God's wrath is going to be poured out on him. And so his soul is just burdened to the point of death, is what he says. And so he takes Peter, James, and John, and he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, I want you to stay here and keep watch and pray. And Jesus comes back after a while, and he says to the disciples, he found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so the scene repeated itself. Jesus came back, and then Jesus was betrayed. And what happened to Peter? He fell into temptation. The very thing that Jesus warned him about, that he would deny him. Why? Well, because he didn't pray. Why did he not pray? Because he lacked self-control and he wasn't sober-minded. He wasn't watching. And so we need to think about these things. We need to think, if we want to be people of prayer, what's standing in the way? What's preventing us from going to the throne of grace on a regular basis and then staying in just that framework of prayer? Are there things in our lives in which we're responding as if we have no faith and no hope in God? What are we to be doing? We're to be living urgent lives that glorify God through prayer. Well, Peter goes on to give us a second way that we can glorify God. He says, we live urgent lives for the glory of God by loving one another. Look at verses 8 and 9. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. The primary ethic of the kingdom of Christ is love. How could we sum it up? What could we say? Well, it's love. Okay, Jesus says in John 13:34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this the world will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And then if you want to read on in the book of 1 John, it's just replete with all of these commands. And it's one of the primary emphases of the book is that we are to be loving one another. Jesus says, love your enemies. Love among the family of God and for all people as well. Without love for each other, we certainly cannot live for the glory of God. Now, Peter didn't doubt that his readers were not loving each other. That's why he says, keep on loving one another. And it's no doubt true that we are loving each other. But Peter understood something that was true of them and can be true of us. That a lot of times it's very difficult to love one another, right? Because we're all in the middle of our own sanctifications. We're all works in progress. Okay? We've got a lot of things that can get in the way, and we're called to love each other, even though part of the time, you know, at the very least, we're kind of naturally unlovable. It can be difficult to get along with. Okay? I can get kind of snarky sometimes. I can be kind of terse. We all have our struggles in this way. And so it's not just love each other whenever it's easy to do. It's love each other when you're not always lovable, when you have trials and suffering in your life. I mean, what happens when things go wrong? Well, we have the tendency to take that out on other people. It's back to this emotional thing again. Everything's gone crazy in our life, and we're miserable, and anybody that's going to be around us, we could make that way. What are we to do? Love each other at all times. Peter says we are to keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Earnestly. You probably wouldn't describe your love for anybody like earnest love, you know? I mean, I think if earnest goes camp or whatever, I'm sure someone else was thinking about, you know, I just love you, just earnest. I mean, that's not a word that we would use to describe how we love other people. But this word was used of athletes who are running in a race. And the finish line was coming. And they're straining and they're striving so that they can win the race. It tells us that love is hard work. That it's not just an emotion. Certainly it's not less than that. But we're going to have to engage our wills to love one another. And to love other people. And so we're to love each other earnestly. And then Peter goes on to say, because love covers over a multitude of sins. That's an interesting thing to say. Because the Bible teaches us that when there is sin in between us, that we're to confront each other with it. Jesus says that in Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Okay, so this is not minimizing sin. It's not glossing it over, sweeping it underneath the rug. But God also knows that there's a lot of times when we sin against each other when it's not intentional, right? It's unintentional. And it might be very minimal, okay? It hasn't crossed that threshold in which we actually need to address that with each other. Okay, maybe that person is just having a rough day. Going through a difficult time. Maybe they didn't see you in Walmart, okay? So it wasn't an intentional sin, okay? They forgot to invite you to the birthday party or whatever it is. Peter says when we love each other, when we care for each other in this way with Christ-like love, we're going to be more prone to just let it go, to move on, to cover a multitude of sins. With our love for each other. Well, in verse 9, Peter says that when we love each other, we'll be more prone to do one of the most practical expressions of our love. Verse 9 says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As I was thinking about this verse, I was like, man, God just knows us through his word, does he not? okay? Because hospitality, okay, that's one of the primary expressions of our love for each other. Okay? In the first century world, there weren't all these hotels where the believers could go and stay. They were like joints you did not want to go in. And so they were reliant upon staying in other believers' homes, often with other believers that you didn't even know. Okay? You know, we've got other places to stay and so on and so forth, but it's still a great thing to have people over at your home. Okay, there's like this environment that is created when we just meet together and either we just hang out or we do discipleship together in our homes. But it's not always easy to do, right? It's one thing to say, yeah, you can come over in a couple weeks, but as the time draws near and you've had a long day at work and you don't have all the ingredients that you need, what can we be prone to do? To grumble. Okay, not to them, obviously, but you know, to your spouse or to your kids. Maybe this wasn't a good idea. Oh, they're coming in an hour. We got to get all this stuff ready. Kind of negates, you know, really that spirit of hospitality. How do we avoid that? By keeping love central. By making it the primary ethic. Paul says in Colossians chapter 4 that he says, above all else, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect unity. And so Peter says that we glorify each other and we live urgent lives by prayer, by loving one another, and by serving one another, verses 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The New Testament is very clear. Every Christian has at least one spiritual gift. I'm inclined to think that it's not just one gifts out of the four lists that are in the New Testament, but it's kind of like this gift package. It's kind of like a blending of different kinds of things, okay? And so everybody that is a Christian, that is in God's family, they have received, Peter says, a gift from God. It is a grace gift that he gives each one of us, not for our own benefit, but for the benefit of other people. You can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as your homework where Paul says, he keeps using the word edify or edification. It's not for your benefit, it's so that other people within the family of God can benefit. Our gifts are divided into two categories, serving gifts and speaking gifts. And Peter says they come from God. God's the one who also gives us the strength to use our gifts. If anyone serves, he should do it as using the strength that God provides. And so when we're tired, when we don't think that we can go on anymore, perhaps when we're suffering, we can still serve by the strength that God provides. Peter says we need to steward God's gracious gift to us. Why? For his glory. We can only be a healthy church to the degree that everyone is using their gift. If you have a service gift, perhaps it's the gift of helping, of showing mercy. There's a gift of serving, of hospitality, of administration. Then use that gift. Perhaps you have no idea what your gift is. Well, maybe you just need to serve, and it'll become more clear then. If your gift is a speaking gift, then speak the word of God. Peter says, as speaking the oracles of God, or just what's in the Bible. So many times, I mean, what's happening in churches? It's like this kind of talk where it, like, this is going to be helpful to you. I'm going to give you my advice, and I'm going to use a couple verses to kind of support that. No, what we need to do when we're speaking, if we have speaking gifts, is we need to make the Word of God central. Why? Because that's what God has given us. That's the only trustworthy source. I was talking to a friend last week, and he was listening to a message from his pastor, and it's like, The first couple points came from the text, and then he had no idea where the pastor got the other one. And he asked this question. He said, what gave him the authority to speak life-changing truth into my life? It's a good question. I don't have that. I'm just one of you. I'm just called to speak. What are we called to speak and to learn from? The Word of God. We need to do so clearly and effectively. Well, as we close, I just want you to think about this as Peter gives us this list of things to do. One of the things that struck me is it's not really a spectacular list, right? Pray, love one another, serve one another. How? Well, with serving gifts and speaking gifts. It's not like, you know, if you have the ability to wax eloquently in front of a group of 100,000 people, then you do that. You know, there's not anything like just overtly supernatural about this list. It might strike us as just kind of boring and plain. But this is the way that God is glorified, by the prayer warriors. By the people that we would never guess the amount of time that they just spend on their knees and with their hearts just humbled before the Lord. And by the people who genuinely love other people deeply from the heart. And those who are just serving behind the scenes. Not for any recognition, they're just doing it with the strength that God provides. I heard this quote. This is not actually from a Christian book. It's one of the greatest novels that has ever been written, Middlemarch by George Eliot. She writes these lines in the book, "The growing good of the world is partly dependent on unhistoric acts. And that things are not so ill with you and me as they might have been is half owing to the number who live faithfully a hidden life and rest in unvisited tombs." Why are things the way that they are? Those who are just willing to live a faithful, hidden life. A life of so little recognition. Maybe humanly speaking, that's the case. But God pays attention. And He rewards generously. And so are we willing to do these things for God's glory? Are we willing to give up our time and our talent and our treasures to make much of Jesus, to glorify God through Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your plan to bring your Son back for us, his people, and for the sake of him being the judge of everyone. Father, that truth and that attitude that we need to live with, it should transform our lives. But we just confess to you so often that it does not. We're almost lulled to sleep sometimes about the reality that your Son is coming back and how we should live in light of his return. I pray that you would renew our minds, that you would transform our hearts. You would see that our primary purpose is not to live for ourselves. It's not to glorify ourselves, but to glorify you through Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, for your grace. Help us to do so in Jesus' name.